Last Sunday, we studied Paul's introduction to this letter to the Galatians. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we saw that Paul wove into that introduction all of the core truths of the gospel. And then he finished at the end of verse 5 with an amen, as if challenging the Galatians and all of us who are hearing that to amen that gospel, those core gospel truths, which is another reason why we should become an amening church. I know I've mentioned this earlier, but there are moments when we have rehearsed the gospel like Christ has conquered all, and it would be appropriate for you to amen. The problem is you develop a very quiet church culture, and it's hard to get out of your very quiet church culture. I'm not calling you to be loud in other ways, dancing on the pews or something. But amening is a very biblical thing to do, right? So I mention that again. Now, what Paul does in most of his letters after his introduction is he expresses to them how he thanks God for them. But what does he do here in Galatians? Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Let's pray. Father, our hearts pull away toward all sorts of other things. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's our hearts. Take them and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. By your grace alone, work in us loyalty to you, faithfulness to the God who called us by his grace. By your Spirit, show us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The Greek word in verse 6, deserting, was used in that time for political deserters, military deserters. They say that in the European theater in World War II, they estimate that 150,000 American and British soldiers deserted at one point or another. There was an American named Steve Weiss who was one of those. He was one of the young men who got his dad cooperated with forging a signature so that he could enlist because he was excited to go to war for his country. 2 years later, as a grizzled war veteran at age 19, he had been on the front lines and seen a whole bunch of horrific things, kept ending up back on the front lines in France in a very dangerous combat intelligence role. At one point, he got stranded behind enemy lines, was missing for several weeks before French troops were able to help get him back. He came back to find that his closest friend and all but two of his unit had been killed. His new unit was falling apart, and so was he. He said, quote, the constant shelling, machine gunning, freezing weather, and high altitudes added to this terrible state. I could not get warm. The stress could not be compared to anything in civilian life. Then he found himself in battle again, watching friends die. And as they stumbled through the forest during one gun battle, there was a 38-year-old new enlistee who, in his terror, said to the 19-year-old, what do I have to do to stay alive? That was the night that Steve just walked away. Four other men in his unit also just wandered off into the forest. Nowhere to go, just going somewhere. He said if he had been shot that night, it would have been a relief. He was arrested, tried, court-martialed, sentenced to life in prison until a prison psychologist who observed the depths of his mental suffering, was able to obtain his release. And I think he came actually back to Southern California, lived here for the rest of his life. It's easy to be hard on deserters, and it's obviously understandable why the military has to be hard on deserters. It's dangerous to take off in the middle of a battle. But combat can have a terrible effect on a person. I think 80% of the deserters in World War II were from the 10% of the military that saw frontlines combat. So then if we look back at Galatians 1:6, is Paul being too hard on them? Is he being harsh to come at the Galatians and say, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting? Let me give you a few reasons why I think this desertion by the Galatians is not the same thing as desertion by a traumatized soldier on the front lines. First of all, this is spiritual desertion, which is costly for your soul. So Paul reacted strongly because eternity was at stake here. Second of all, the desertion that had begun in Galatia was the result of outside influence. It wasn't just that they wanted to get away from Christ. They actually didn't want to get away from Christ. It was that other people were seducing them away from Christ. And so Paul had to expose what was going on. Thirdly, they didn't realize it was happening. They were deserting without knowing it. And Paul had to show them. And then finally, what were they deserting? Were they deserting the horrors of infantry combat and World War II? What they were deserting was the good news. They were quickly deserting the best news humanity has ever received. So I think it's fair for Paul to say in verse 6, I am astonished. In that sense, the word means to be very disturbed by something, very disturbed by their desertion. And so if we try to figure out how to put this in principle form for us, the way I've worded it, as you see on your handout, number one, for us is we should be concerned. Maybe that's too mild of a word, I don't know, but be concerned about turning away from God, grace, and the good news. Look again at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. A couple things there. First of all, Paul is using a verb tense that shows that it was in process. It's not done. They haven't deserted yet. They're just headed in that direction. There's still hope. There's still time. Second of all, see the word quickly. Now that word could mean easily, like you're being too easily influenced away. But most people think it is about time that they had, in a very short time, started to desert. We don't know exactly when Galatians was written, but it was not too long after Paul left Galatia. And by some theories, it could have just been a year after Paul was in Galatia. So Paul partly was disturbed because when he had been there, they got off to a good start. Galatians 5, verse 7, he says to them, you were running well. And then he basically says, what got in your way? Like, what tripped you up? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever thought back to where you, a different place you were at in your Christian life and thought to yourself, what happened? I was doing much better back then. Paul says, you were running well. What got in your way? Why did you so quickly start deserting? So he lays out here in verse 6 three things that they were deserting, three things that we want to be careful not to desert. And so first of all, we have the God who called you. Be careful not to desert the God who called you. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. This is personal. If you're a Bible marker, I don't like to write in my Bibles, but when I'm studying a book, I print out the text on regular paper so that I can write all over it. And one of the things I did was mark the flow of God down to the word him in verse 6. Let me show it to you. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, circle that, who raised him from the dead. So the God who raised Jesus from the dead and sent the apostles, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the God who gives grace and peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It was his loving will that gave Jesus. Verse 5, to whom, to God the Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. See it? So I just circled it. God, 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 God. And I drew lines between them and connected it to him. You're so quickly deserting that God. who's done those things for you. It is personal. And in particular, what Paul points to is the fact that God called them, deserting him who called you. This is a reminder that God called you to be part of his family. I think in Galatians, that's central to the idea. Part of his family, to be his son or daughter, to be an heir together with Christ. In this New Testament sense of the word, to call someone isn't just like to, you know, call somebody to dinner or something. It's put right together with the word choose, and it actually has the idea of choosing. One of the Greek dictionaries says it means to choose someone for a special benefit or experience. And here it is to choose someone, to call someone to be a child of God. Around that, look at 1 Thessalonians 2 with me. Paul writes this right around the same time that he wrote Galatians. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Well, how do we know? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He knew that they were brothers loved by God, called by God, because he saw what happened when the gospel reached them. He saw the power of God that brought them to himself. The true good news, which is what all this is about in Galatians, the true good news begins with God, not us. With God's love for us when we didn't love him, with his call to us when we weren't calling him, his choice of us when we were not choosing him. Any other gospel has it backwards. On Galatians 1, verse 6, Piper writes, "The all-glorious God, the all-satisfying God has called you to himself." Himself. He has called you to be part of his family, forgiven sons and daughters because Jesus died in your place and rose again. To turn away from that calling is to turn away from that God. So be concerned about turning away from the God who called you. Second, be concerned about turning away from the grace in which you stand. Verse 6 says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." You will hear about grace over and over and over and over and over and over again as we study Galatians. Paul only uses the word 6 times, I think, but it is foundational to his theme. What is it? For my own thinking, I have this really fancy technical definition. Grace is everything God does for us. Because it's used very broadly in the Bible. And so when you try to nail down some part of it, it works in some passages and not in others. And so my conclusion is that grace is everything God does for us. And so other things like mercy are actually kind of subsets of that, a particular part of what God does for us. And, you know, certainly part of the point of grace, it's related to the Greek word for a gift. It's everything God does for us, and he does it out of generosity because we don't deserve any of it. Grace is everything God does for us, keeping in mind that we don't deserve any of what he does for us. Keener likes to call it abundant generosity. Abundant generosity. Morris uses the words bountiful and free to describe it. Why is grace free? Two senses in which we mean that theologically. It's free because you could never pay for it. Earn it, buy it, deserve it. But there was a price. But somebody else paid the price. And so it's free to you. Not free, free to you, because Jesus paid the price. And so in that sense, grace is free. But there's a second very important theological sense in which we say that grace is free, and that is because God does it freely, not under compulsion. We can't make God be abundantly generous to us. Grace, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, he gave Jesus according to his will, just because he wanted to. He gave Jesus freely. He gives grace freely. He does all that he does for us freely through Christ. That's why Paul calls it the grace of Christ. It was given to us in and through the work of Christ, who, as verse 4 says, gave himself for our sins. So Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You see that Paul isn't saying, hey, don't be a deserter. Desertion is bad. Though that's true, of course. He's saying, look, God's love for you is good. God's grace to you is amazing. And I am amazed that you would desert that. Rather than pointing to the problem of desertion, he's pointing to the beauty of grace. And he's especially not pointing to the problem of them turning away from him, though he'll talk about that. What they're turning away from is grace. Remember those MasterCard ads? You know, this costs this much and this costs this much, but this is, what's the word? Priceless, right? And usually the priceless things were the things that involve people and experiences that you couldn't, money alone couldn't buy, right? So Paul is saying, why would you desert the priceless value of a God who called you to himself and freely gave his abundant generosity to you? Don't turn away from grace. Now, we need to go a step further here, a little bit more detail. You see that the heading of this point on your handout is, be concerned about turning away from the grace in which you stand. Now, when you look at Galatians 1:6, it doesn't say anything about standing. So why am I wording the point that way? Well, first of all, let's look again at the verse that is the theme verse for the book of Galatians, and that is Galatians 5, verse 1. Will you look over there with me? Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So at the very heart of the point of Galatians is stand. Stand firm. And when he says stand firm in freedom, that is essentially the exact same thing as saying stand firm in grace. We'll see how those two things tie together later. And so over in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul refers to the grace in which we stand. And it's not just Paul, it's Peter too. 1 Peter 5:12, after he talks about the true grace of God, he says, stand firm in it. It's like if you're trying to take a little child across a creek where there's some rushing water and you've got a set of rocks to get across and you get on one stable one and then you got to get across the next one and you tell them, stay right there. Stay right there on that rock, right? Paul is saying, you are standing on grace and there is nothing else stable except that. Stay there. Don't step away from grace. So standing in grace is part of the point of Galatians. Now, grammatically, in Galatians 1 verse 6, when he says, you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Look in your handout at how the NIV translates that. Who called you to live in the grace of Christ. There's a pretty good argument for understanding the grammar that way. That's not just like some addition they threw in there. That's actually a very legitimate way to understand the grammar of that dative. Who called you to live in the grace of Christ. So the point there is that God called you not just to be saved by grace in the past, but to live by grace today. We talked about that last week, right? Not just to be saved by grace in the past, but to stand in it. Don't desert it and start living by something else. Later in Galatians, he's going to say, look, now that you've gotten saved by grace alone through faith, are you going to continue on your own apart from it? That situation. I remember, I think I might have told you about this, but I was called to the hospital a few months ago. A man had, he had just filled out his DNR paperwork because he had decided he was ready to die. And he was just emotionally distraught about that. And when I asked him why, he said, because God wants us to be tough. And I think there are a lot of Christians that think that way. Saved by grace, the rest of our life, God wants you to show how tough you are. He wants you to show that you don't need him very much. You can do it. That's the American way, right? That is not the gospel way. I hope you understand that you are saved by grace alone, but do we know that we're still dependent on grace alone after that? Do you believe that God's abundant generosity is the only fuel for the engine of your life? That is a hard question. Anything else is like putting water in a gas tank. The true gospel is based upon God's abundant generosity, both in the past and in the present. Live in grace. Don't abandon the God who called you to live in grace, the grace of Christ. Don't desert it. All right, let's move on to the third aspect here. Be concerned about turning away from the only good news. Verse 6 in chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news, a different gospel. They were deserting and turning. Literally, they were deserting unto something else, and that's always what we do, right? You're always turning to something else if you desert God. So we'll talk about the different gospel in a minute, but first of all, let's just talk about the word gospel a little bit more. As I mentioned last week, in English, that word has very little meaning, but it translates a Greek word that was used for new information that was a reason to celebrate. New information that was a reason to celebrate. So news of victories, news of weddings, news of the birth of babies, that those were the things that this word described. All sorts of happy announcements. And it seems that there is one Old Testament passage that is the reason why this word is used in the New Testament. Let's go look at it. Isaiah chapter 52. What is Isaiah 52 really close to? Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, what we think of as Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's where the section begins. And so Isaiah 52, 7 is part of the prophetic message right before the message about the suffering servant who gives himself for our sins in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then he goes right into the description of the suffering servant. Good news of salvation, peace, happiness, and the reign of your God. Those feet that bring that kind of news are beautiful. Now, it's a little odd to talk about beautiful feet, but back in that time, you got your news primarily through people. No radio, no TV, no internet. If there was good news, somebody came and told you. And so, for example, when a nation was at war, you could go days, weeks without having any idea what's going on. Who's dying? Are we winning? Are we losing? What's the future of our nation? Can you imagine the anticipation when a messenger comes back from the war? And can you imagine the joy if they come back and say, we won? Or if you're living in, your people are living in exile or slavery or captivity, how amazing for a messenger to come calling out, you're free! You might even kiss his feet. Not because you're that excited about the messenger, but because you're really excited about the message. How beautiful are the feet of one who brings news of peace, happiness, salvation, the reign of your God. And so in the Greek translation of this verse, it uses the verb form of the word gospel. In English, it takes us three words to say it, right? Preach good news. But in Greek, it's just one word. And it's the word here. That's the verb form of the same noun in Galatians 1, good news. And so this verse, Isaiah 52, 7, is the foundation from which all of the New Testament uses of that word come. Okay, so Paul's talking about the good news that the king has come, salvation has come, peace has come, happiness has come. That good news made its way up into the middle of Turkey to the Galatians. And now somehow they're deserting it. Okay, back to Galatians 1. So I hope that gives us a little bit more understanding of the word gospel. I think it can be one of those words that is kind of in one ear and out the other. But if you picture a messenger arriving with the announcement of a victory or a new baby or deliverance from slavery, now that's the idea behind good news. Good news that would come through a suffering Savior. Good news sent through the Apostle Paul. All right, Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news, not that there is another one, he says in verse 7. Okay, the clearest way to understand what's going on here is to put the word gospel at the end of verse 6 in quotation marks. Or to put the little English phrase, so-called, right before it. You are turning to a different, quote, gospel. A so-called gospel. What that means is the teachers who came to Galatia and tried to get them to live like Jews told them that it was good news. Told them that this is part of the good news. Here's the secret. Here's the key. We have the good news about what you need to really be part of the people of God. And Paul says, no, there is no other good news except the one good news of God's grace in Christ. Anything else is not really good news at all. Anything that adds to Jesus takes away the good news. So I just want to read to you what people who can put these things a whole lot better than I can, how they worded this. So if you'll turn to the next page of your handout. I'm just going to let you hear how some teachers and Bible scholars have expressed this. There's a great little book. The first quote comes from a great little book that was published after the Gospel Coalition, the year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, 2 years ago. 10,000 pastors and other Christians gathered in Louisville, Kentucky, and for the Gospel Coalition, I don't know, they do it every other year or something, and they preach through the book of Galatians and then publish those sermons with some other things in this little book called Christ Has Set Us Free. That's what this first quote is from. Piper, sinful human beings stand justified before God, not on the basis of any righteousness of their own doing, but only on the basis of Christ crucified, risen, and righteous. Douglas Moo writes, the good news that Paul has proclaimed in Galatia and over which there has arisen so much controversy is the message that God has, in Christ, made a way for sinners to be accepted before him, and that this way, being an act of God's grace, is to be entered into and lived out by faith alone. Leon Morris writes, the true good news is the message that God in Christ has done everything necessary for salvation so that we receive it as a free gift. The gospel of free grace emphasizes the truth that the sinner cannot atone for his sin, but it also emphasizes that Christ's sacrifice of himself puts away all sin. All that remains now is for the sinner to accept by faith the gospel offer of forgiveness. Any other so-called gospel requires the sinner to work for his own salvation in one way or another, and this means the rejection of grace. By adding something of the law to the gospel, they were destroying the very idea of grace. MacArthur writes that the true good news is the gospel of divine redemption, totally apart from any work or merit of man. The least bit of law that is added to the gospel of Christ reverses its character, and turns it into that which is contrary to God's gracious provision of salvation and sanctification based entirely on the merits of his sinless, sin-bearing Son. And then Keller lists two foundational truths that must be present in the true gospel. Number one, we are too sinful to contribute to our salvation. We need a complete rescue. And number two, we are saved by belief in Jesus' work, the grace of Christ, plus nothing else. Any change to the gospel, however small, makes it null and void. The moment you revise the gospel, you reverse it. Be concerned about turning away from the only good news, for there is no other. Anything added to justification by faith alone and Christ alone through grace alone reverses the gospel, and it is not good news any longer. That leads to our next major point, because Paul wants to make this as clear as he possibly could. Number two, don't forget that any alternative good news is damning. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You could very easily translate that, let him be damned. The reason why they don't translate it that way is because there's a connection to the Old Testament that we want to maintain. But it's worth using that word because our culture uses it as a curse word. Why does our culture use it as a curse word? Because we know it's a really strong word, right? It's almost like a superstitious thing, and for some weird reason, we take really strong words and we like to use them as curse words. I was at Krispy Kreme last week, and my order was $6.66, and the cashier said, I don't even want to say it. But Paul here says, you turn to a different gospel, and the people should not have told that story right then. My point in saying that was there's a reason why Christians don't curse like that, because there is such a thing as damnation. That's why we don't say that. It's not just like a little thing on a checklist, like 150 words Christians don't say. We don't say damn you to somebody who just cut us off on the road, because are you wishing for the curse of God upon them forever? You see, the idea of being accursed in the Old Testament meant that you have someone who has not yet experienced God's damnation, but they will. They were set apart for destruction. And so Israel was told, get away from them. Don't touch those things. Remember Achan and the stuff under his tent? Don't touch those things. Don't touch those people. Don't touch those idols. Or in some cases, destroy it, get completely rid of it. Why? Because God is going to damn them. They are under God's judgment. That's the kind of language Paul brings to this when he says, there is not another one. If you revise the gospel, what that is damning. The curse of God's judgment is upon anyone who seeks forgiveness any way other than grace alone through Christ. So Paul uncovers the mask. He pulls back the veil to show what was really going on when these teachers showed up and said, hey, we've got good news. Paul didn't tell you everything you needed to know, but if you'll follow the law, live like a Jew, you can really be part of the people of God and experience all the blessings. And Paul says, not a chance. That is damning. And he says, in verse 7, there are some who trouble you. Literally, this was the Greek word for shaking or stirring something. And so in this sense, it meant to cause turmoil. And I think we should think of that in two senses. First, to cause turmoil inside a person. They got people unsettled by telling them they were missing something. We talked about this last week. If well-educated teachers came from Jerusalem, maybe even teachers who had known Jesus personally, and if they came and told those young Christians, you know, you've gotten off track and you're missing something really important. If you've got any kind of tender heart for the Lord, that's going to be really troubling to be told that you're missing it, that you're off track. And so you can see why they were really troubled, but it's not just individual trouble they caused. That then causes church trouble, and that becomes really obvious later in Galatians. Because you get people who then start to take sides. Some people say, oh, yeah, right, live like a Jew, that's it. Well then, what about your brother or sister down the row who doesn't go for that? Now how are you going to get along with them? You're going to start to kind of sit on a different side of the auditorium? Going to start to get your group, we're the people who are living like Jews, and over there are those people who aren't living like Jews. You see what happens at the church? And so later in Galatians, Paul's going to say, look, if you're going to bite and devour each other, watch out that you don't consume each other. Why were they biting and devouring each other? Because of this spirit of spying on one another. Ah, you don't know the secret. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. Watch out. So they were troubling them. Secondly, what does it say in verse 7? There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. Now, first of all, Paul says, notice that he says they want to do it. Later in Galatians, he's going to explain why he believed it was intentional. These teachers weren't being accidental. They were being intentional. He'll explain that later. But second of all, you have there the word distort. And that's a word that can mean to reverse it, to reverse something. That's why you saw a minute ago that, like, MacArthur and Keller both talked about the gospel being reversed into something that isn't good news at all. And so then Paul says, this is, if anyone distorts the gospel, let him be under God's curse or damned. That is how serious this is. So Paul is telling the Galatians, you're playing with a live grenade here. You're at the shooting range having a snack in front of the bullseye. You're in a severe thunderstorm and you're hugging the lightning rod. Don't tolerate for a moment anyone who distorts the gospel, because there is no other. It's damning. Why? Because it always puts the saving responsibility back on you. If you accept even one little part of the law as essential for the Christian, you have to keep the whole law, and it's not about God's abundant generosity for you anymore. Now it's about your ability to be good enough. Good luck. Any path other than grace is a path to hell. That's what Paul communicates with the word accursed. Now, he says something else that makes this just really remarkable. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a good news contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. All right, so first of all, he says, he refers to angels there, and there's a lot of discussion about why he does that. I think it's because in some ways the law was given through angels, and so later in Galatians he's going to kind of make the point, like, why would you go back to revelation through angels when you have revelation through the Son of God? But I don't know. We'll talk about that more later. But the main thing to see here is his reference to himself. Even if we should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Jesus commissioned the apostles to deliver his message, not their message. Paul was just a messenger given a message by Jesus, and he brought that message to Galatia. And so even though he was an apostle, he could not mess with that gospel foundation. I explained more of this yesterday to the guys at the theology section of our men's study and prayer. He couldn't mess with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, even though he was an apostle. And this is one of the reasons why the reformers emphasize the principle of Scripture alone. No pope can mess with the gospel revealed in the Scriptures. No modern-day apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors can mess with the gospel in the Scriptures. Paul couldn't. Surely somebody showing up and saying, hey, God gave me a revelation, God told me something new today, surely they can't. If even Paul couldn't. And yet, where do the cults come from? Claims of new revelation that always adjust the gospel away from grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. It's the same pattern. It's not hard to see, and it's the hardest thing in the world to see because of Satan's deception. Luther wrote this on your handout. This queen, he's referring to the Bible must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, an angel from heaven, these should not be the masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. Nor should any doctrine be taught or heard in the church except the pure word of God. Scripture alone is the authority, and it teaches that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, by God's grace alone. You are saved by grace, and you live by grace, and any other teaching is not good news, it is bad news. Don't play with the grenade, run away. Run back to the God who called you. Run back to the good news the apostles declared. Hey, by the way, what's the name of our church? First word is, second word is, right. All right. So, how do we apply these things? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And the challenge in preaching Galatians or any letter like this is that we're going to talk about so many parts of this later, kind of picking and choosing what to talk about. So you could put the focus here on apostasy. That's what Todd Wilson does in his commentary. You know, the passage at least hints at the possibility of abandoning the faith. But I think we'll dig into that more later on when Paul talks about being severed from Christ. And here, Paul is actually confident these are believers, brothers, that have just started to get led off track. Another thing you could do here is put the focus on false teaching. That's what MacArthur does, unsurprisingly probably. Standing up against that, and that is good, and that's true. I think maybe some other parts of Galatians will be a little better for that. Here, Paul's point isn't so much about the false teachers, even though he ends that way, but his point is about the Galatians. When he says, let him be accursed, his point to the Galatians is, get away, right? So I think there's a third application here that hits a little closer to home that I want us to just end with this morning that really goes back to the beginning of verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. And so I think the application is the importance of devotion to Christ. What's the opposite of deserting him who called you and turning to a different gospel? The opposite of that is faithfulness to the one who called you. It is devotion to Christ. And so positively, that devotion is what you and I should pursue. Devotion to Christ, and particularly placing our ultimate hopes and dependence on grace. When you say, I believe that grace is the fuel that runs my engine, and anything else is water, that is devotion to Christ. So I titled this message this morning, Don't Cheat on Grace Alone. Now that is admittedly a negative title, but it's a negative passage. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. Don't cheat on grace alone. We use the word cheating in modern culture to refer to someone who is outwardly in a marriage relationship or, you know, dating relationships or whatever they do today, but actually they're getting emotional or physical intimacy somewhere else. And we call that cheating. Outwardly in this relationship, but actually getting the relationship benefits somewhere else. That's an illustration God uses all over the Bible. That's why I'm comfortable using it this morning. It's God's illustration. Don't cheat on grace alone. And so the point is that we outwardly may be people who understand that everything is grace and all we need is grace and we are nothing without grace. And I mean, some churches even have, you know, like the banners of the solas of the Reformation up in front of the church. And folks, we can jump up and down about grace alone all day long and then cheat on grace. How does that happen? Well, it's when we say that grace is what we need, but we act as if what we really need is a whole bunch of other things. And so I made a couple lists. This is so dangerous. I made a couple lists of samples of things that can seduce us away from grace alone. And I put it in two lists. First is a list of things I think that are always dangerous, should always be avoided, because they lead us away from devotion to Christ and dependence on grace. And then I'll give you a list of good things that we have to watch to make sure they stay in their proper place. So first of all, here's some ideas about some things that should always be avoided. And this is just examples to get us thinking, okay? So first of all, sin. Now, as simple as that sounds, think with me about this. Sin, okay. What am I trying to say here? One of the things that's going to come up over and over and over again in Galatians is, are you talking about some kind of cheap grace that means you can live however you want? Okay, here's the thing. Sin is not living in grace. Sin is cheating on grace by trying to find in sin what only grace can provide. Sin is not living in grace. Sin is not saying, oh, there's grace, so I can live however you want. Sin is saying, grace cannot provide what I want, so I'm going to turn to sin to get it. So first of all, if you want to stay devoted to Christ and not cheat on grace, then we need to stay away from sin. Now, some other more specific examples. There are books and teachers and seminars that promote Christian secrets. Secrets of a higher spiritual life, secrets of the Spirit. For your $15, they'll give you the inside scoop and tell you what you're missing. Stay away. If the back of the book or the promo video makes it sound like this is the one thing you've been missing, just stay away. The Bible is not like that. It's not full of spiritual secrets that a few initiated people can get in on, and then for your $15 you can find out. Stay away. Secondly, there are teachings about particular standards of Christian living that go beyond what the Bible says. Yet those who teach those standards insist that they are the path to true godliness. This is what all godly people do, and yet it's beyond what the Bible says. Stay away. Thirdly, there to be especially relevant to Galatians, there are teachings about how to live like a Jew. And yes, that's still a very prevalent thing today and a growing thing today. Christians being told they need to live like Jews. Stay away. The danger doesn't have to come from teachings, though. It can also come from just things in your own heart. So to give you just two examples of that, we are cheating on grace if we think like this. I just need to get my life together. I need to kick this bad habit. I got to get myself going to church more often, and I need to start giving to my church. And no, I'm not doing that. And then God'll be on my side. No, that is cheating on grace, because you say you believe in grace, but in reality, you're planning to perform so that you can earn God's blessing. Or here's another way it can work. Your heart can think, what I really need is just for all the people around me to stop being such a pain. If they would just get their act together, I would be such a Christ-like person. Here's a great phrase we use, they bring out the worst in me. You hear what you just said? That really ought to be the point, right? They bring out the worst in you. In you. The problem is that the worst is in us, and getting rid of difficult people won't get rid of what's in you. And so when we say, I would be so much more godly if the people around me weren't such jerks, what we're saying is, I don't need grace. I need the people around me to get their act together. You're cheating on grace. What you need is grace to change your heart. Okay? That's some examples of things you should always avoid if you're going to be faithful to grace. Sin, spiritual secrets, extra-biblical standards of Christian living, living like a Jew, self-reform plans to get God's favor, hoping everyone else around will change, you will change so that you can finally be a godly person. All right, now, there are some other things that are, these are not necessarily dangerous, and some of them are, can be very good. But we have to be careful that they don't sneak past Jesus and his grace and become supreme in our hopes and dependence. Good things that can sneak past Jesus and become supreme in our hopes and dependence. So, oh boy, this list could go on forever. But here's just a few. It could be a health product. It could be an exercise plan. It could be a certain relationship. It could be a parenting system or program. It could be a path to financial freedom, a plan to pay off all your debt and be financially free. Are those things wrong? No. But you know what it's like to get excited about one of those things and feel like, man, this is what's going to do it for me. As soon as we think this is what's going to do it for me, we're cheating on grace, because grace is what's going to do it for you. Now, God, in his kindness, might use a medication, an exercise plan, a relationship to show his goodness in your life, but it's an expression of grace, never a replacement for it. Another example is to use two more, a theological system. Some of you know what it's like to get so excited about theology that you forget Jesus, as if you need theology rather than Jesus. To be very personal, you could place your hope in getting some more projects done at your house. You know, I mean, it's been very easy for Crystal and I for the last several months to think, you know, we're just going to be so much more spiritual when this is not hanging over our head all the time. It just torments you, all this stuff to be done, all these decisions to be made. You walk in the door and it's everywhere around you while the one-year-old is grabbing your face. Oh, sorry. The one-year-old is literally grabbing my face to get my nonstop attention. And out of the corner of my eye, I'm seeing a million things that need to be done. And so then if I'm ungodly, what's the need? To get the projects done. Nope, I'm cheating on grace right then. I don't need to get the projects done. I need God. I need grace. Don't cheat on grace. Don't turn somewhere else. Now, I mean, this is another sermon entirely, but did you know that when the Bible talks about faithfulness and devotion, not cheating on God, it talks even more about God's faithfulness and his devotion to us? That's probably what we should expect, right? If the point is to depend completely on grace alone and be faithful to him, then it turns out that faithfulness comes from grace alone. Aren't we dependent on him all the way through for everything? He is faithful to us. We could not do it on our own. So even when we talk about our need to stay faithful to him, what will keep us faithful to him is the grace of his faithfulness to us. We're dependent on grace all the way through to the end. I am a completely undeserving sinner, but all grace is mine through the death and resurrection of Christ alone. And it is the one true fuel that can run the engine of my life. Do you believe that? What have you been trying to put in your tank? We're not going to sing as we close. We're just going to listen to an extremely simple text. But I wonder if it can come from your heart this morning. In the morning, when I rise, give me what? Oh, that's the right answer, but what's the real answer for you and for me? Yeah, that's the right answer, but what's the real answer on Monday morning? In the morning when I rise, please let Nadia sleep in. In the morning when I rise, give me what? Heidi Jean, will you play for us? Just look at that text. Just pray. Just pray as she'll play these two verses of this. Okay.